So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. And the title of the message is Serve God Where You Are, or in the state where you are. And I could have entitled it more simply, Stay Put. Just stay put. And this countermands runs against a lot of the stuff that I heard when I was growing up in the church. And we'll see perhaps how it matches up with your thinking or your background. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. See if you notice an emphasis in the passage as we read. One thing is said three times, more or less. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to be free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And so did you observe the three times that he basically says, whatever your state was when you were saved, remain in that state. Stay put. Serve God where you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this section that we have before us today. It might be easy to conclude that there's no particular application from this passage for our lives. I mean, what are we doing with regard to the whole matter of circumcision? Is that a point of issue? Is it controversial? Is it a point of discussion? What about slavery? Do we have any slaves here? Do we have any slave owners? What particular message is there then from that section? And yet I believe there is something here for us. And I pray that we would glean it from the text as you open our minds to understand the word, to believe the word, and to live the word. Teach us through your word then. Make it time well spent. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's basically taking an aside now, expanding on the concept of Christian liberty, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. A certain kind of liberty comes through that passage. The issue discussed is, what am I free to do now that I am saved? Or perhaps, what must I do now that I am a believer in Jesus Christ and I've received eternal life? What are the boundaries? What are the limitations? What does God require of me? Two great issues divided the world of Paul's day. One was religious. It was circumcision. The other was social. It was slavery. Believers in Corinth were curious about their obligation and response to these two things. Apparently, these questions were included in their letter of chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. So it's very conceivable that the Corinthians, as they'd written to the Apostle Paul seeking guidance, had mentioned to him, what about this whole area of circumcision, uncircumcision? What about this whole area of slavery versus the free man or the freed man? What obligation do we have there, if any? So we will proceed through the passage as follows. And by the way, we're only going to talk about circumcision. And at the risk of embarrassing my wife, she said, get through it fast. Just get through it, okay? And let's go on to some other topic. there might be some of you with a different sentiment here, not to linger on the topic, but to simply skip it altogether and just let's just go on to something else. But it's amazing how many times in the Bible that issue is discussed. It is commonplace. It is part and parcel with many themes and passages in the Word of God. So it behooves me as a man of Word to explain this issue, to deal with the topic. And then we'll come back next time, and unless for some reason I have all kind of time left over when I finish circumcision here today. And so far that's never happened in my life, so I don't expect that we should go there. And I want you to get out of here in a reasonable time. So we're going to focus on this topic today at the risk of some level of embarrassment. I'm not going to discuss all the details of it, and you parents have at it. You can discuss it with your kids. It's some other time. 17 through 19, circumcision is irrelevant. Obedience is what counts. 17 to 19, circumcision is irrelevant. Obedience is what counts. 20 through 22, we'll get to this next time. Slavery cannot stop a believer from freely serving God. You might be a slave, you can still serve God freely. And then 23 to 24, be free in Christ, be content in Christ. Be free in Christ, be content in Christ. 17 to 19, circumcision is irrelevant. Obedience is what matters, what counts. Happy is the believer who walks in the place assigned to him by God. Only as the Lord is assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk or let him live. And thus I direct in all the churches, the apostle says. Now throughout the broader context here, Paul has been seeking to establish sexual purity and stability in relationships. Again, sexual purity and stability in relationships. The single should remain single. If they are so gifted. If not, they should marry. The believing should remain married if they are married. But if they divorce, they are to remain single or else be reconciled to their mates. So you have the believing couple, man and wife, they should stay married. They get separated or divorced, they have to stay single or else be reconciled to each other. And that would be the ideal thing. It didn't always happen, but that would be the ideal. They're not at liberty to remarry. Now, he doesn't discuss the issue of immorality as we've talked about. There's an exception there, and you can remarry in the case of immorality, as Jesus made plain enough, it seems to me, in Matthew 19. In mixed marriages, believers should remain with their unbelieving mates. But if the unbelieving mate departs, the believer should just let it happen. They really can't stop it anyway. And he or she is to realize that the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Beyond that, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. So here Paul is asking the Corinthians to reflect back on that time when the call of God came for them to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Go back and remember that point of time in your life. Now, some of you can do that relatively easily. It's been fairly recent. Others, you have to go back in time, maybe a few decades, to remember who you were, where you were, what your circumstances were. That's one thing that never, ever happened to the Apostle Paul. Not once in his entire ministry career did that happen. His batteries are always fully charged. So again, the Apostle Paul is asking the Corinthians to reflect back on that time in their lives when they first heard the call to believe. And so they can remember when Paul came to town. Paul planted, remember that? Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. They can remember that. The previous verse said, what then is a... I'm not going to walk, not by battery. Okay. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Previous verse over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 asked the question, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Remember what he said? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. That's all Paul was. Just a servant through whom you heard the good news, through whom you believed, you received eternal life as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul came first, of course, to Corinth and preached the gospel. Many believed, Acts 18:1 and following. And then Apollos showed up shortly, not a lot later, and strengthened the brethren when he got there. And he was an edifier. He was an upbuilder. He was a teacher of the whole counsel of God, just as the Apostle Paul was, but his emphasis was on teaching and edification. But there were probably more people saved also when Apollos got to town, because the text says over there in Acts 18 that he was powerfully refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so as men heard that, perhaps more were persuaded. Hey, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only Savior of sinners. They came to believe, and they too would have received eternal life. Hearing and understanding the gospel is how the call or invitation comes for a person to believe. Now remember the verse says, verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct all the churches. So hearing and understanding the gospel is how the call or the invitation comes for a person to believe in Jesus. Embedded in the gospel is the call itself or the appeal or the invitation to believe. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there was an invitation there. Come to me. In John 6:35b, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The Corinthians did indeed believe in response to the call embedded in the gospel, and thus they now had eternal life. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God was ultimately behind their salvation. Paul said, but by his doing, reference to God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Of course, God knew everything about the Corinthians at that time, that they were relatively common people, not particularly prominent or powerful. Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble. They were the weak things of this world, which God had chosen to confound the wisdom of the world. And yes, he also knew, did God, their religious backgrounds. In fact, the state in which they found themselves at the time when God called each was ultimately by divine assignment or apportionment. Whatever their lot in life was at that time, in this manner, they were commanded to continue to walk or to continue to live. So God knew their backgrounds. He knew all about them. And whatever their state was at that time, it was the will of God that they continued to live in that manner, in that state. There was nothing extraordinary about this instruction that the Apostle Paul is giving the Corinthians here, though there's likely a greater emphasis on it here because of 1 Corinthians 7:26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So there's added emphasis with whatever kind of the distress or crisis may have been going on in Corinth at that time. Paul said, and thus I direct in all the churches. This is common instruction, a greater emphasis in Corinth. And when he says he directed it in all the churches, it's a pretty strong statement in the original. Could even be translated order or command in all the churches. He had already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that when Timothy arrived, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So if the Corinthians might have been inclined to think that they were somehow receiving additional responsibilities and requirements that Paul didn't share with other churches, they couldn't have been more wrong. What he was saying to them was common instruction for all the churches of his circuit, and he'd been to many, many places and many churches had been established. So he's basically saying to the Corinthians, just remain calm here, nothing extraordinary in this. This is what I teach everywhere in all the churches. Now, there can be a lot of confusion about the implications of freely receiving eternal life. Just what are you supposed to do now? You look to the future. What are the implications of having received eternal life? What are you supposed to do? How should you then live? Sometimes preachers and evangelists give believers the impression that in order to validate the reality of their faith, certain things have to happen. Visible, radical changes must ensue, including the possibility of selling our possessions, our properties, and moving to distant locations for extreme and potentially dangerous, even radical Christian service, such as the Apostle Paul himself faced and other missionaries have faced since. Oddly enough, that is not what the Apostle Paul himself directed the Corinthians or any other church to do. He did not direct any of his churches anywhere, sell your possessions, give them to the poor, abandon everything, and go to a distant place, carry the gospel to those who have not yet heard. His instruction was, again, quite the opposite of that. They were to stay put and live out their Christian lives in their original state or condition where they had effectively always been. That will be enough of a challenge for all of us. I repeat, it will be enough of a challenge for all of us. And I remember sitting there in those pews and that old evangelist railing away. I felt like pretty much everything he was saying was directed right at me. And the common question when I was growing up is, will you leave the comforts of this country and go to Africa? I don't know why Africa was chosen, but anyway, that was the one that seemed to come up. And I don't remember anybody saying, will you sell the comforts of your present life and go to Europe? No, I don't remember anybody ever saying that. Go to Spain. Or even go to Russia. Well, that was a closed country. It had been pretty tough to get in. But it was almost always Africa, because I think in the minds of the evangelists, as he imagined it, that would be the most difficult place you could possibly imagine living. And you wouldn't dare go there unless you were making the ultimate sacrifice. And so if you want to really serve God, and I heard it in Bible college. I heard speakers come to our chapel and say similar things. Statements like, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man who's completely sold out to the Lord. And of course, if you're one man completely sold out to the Lord, then that necessarily means you're not going to be living in Jansen, Nebraska. You're going to pack up and go. You got to leave Jefferson County behind in Nebraska and the other states and the whole country and go somewhere else. That was the implication. That was the assumption. I think it still is when people talk like that. They can't fathom the possibility that somebody could be completely sold out to the Lord here. And yet, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is calling you and me to do? To serve God here in our present state, whatever it is, circumcised, uncircumcised, owner of the company, employer of the company, slave, master, whatever your circumstance is, God wants you to go back to work the next day and... Where are my notes? Let others...
Time out.
Go back to work the next day and let others see Jesus in you.
That's what B.B. McKinney wrote in that hymn. While passing through this world of sin and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without within, let others see Jesus in you. And then the refrain, let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. I'm not going to read the refrain again, but listen to the second verse. Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you? Then live for Christ, both day and night. Be faithful, be brave and true, and lead the lost to life in Christ. Let others see Jesus in you. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is calling for the Corinthians to do. Go back to work the next day. If you're a slave, do what your master says. If you're a free man, move about, have a post, have a business. Be a Christian there. Let your employees, your slaves, if you happen to be a slave owner in the ancient world, let them see Jesus in you. Be a testimony where you are. I think there's a good possibility that that's the biggest challenge that you and I could ever face. I think it could be far more difficult than packing up and going to Africa where nobody knows who you are. And when you walk in and people see you, well, he's a foreigner, what's he here for? It's a completely different set of circumstances. I'm not saying that it's necessarily easy. But I think the enormous challenge before all of us in this building today is to be a testimony here to the people that know us, around whom we work. It's to be a testimony right here. And if they can see what Jesus has done in your life, then that's the book, at least the first page of the first book that they need to read before you get into the book, the Bible, with them. They must observe something happened in your life. You're not the same as you used to be. Pardon me, Jerry, for using you as an example here. Because I'll never forget after Jerry is saved and went to work, and the boss turned to him one day, and he said, Jerry, he said, I don't know what happened to you, but you're a changed man. Now that is profound. And that's the kind of thing that we need to see happening in all of our lives, whatever our post is in life. Verse 18, was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not become circumcised. Now we mentioned that God knew what their religious state was when Paul arrived. It says in Acts 18:4 that in Corinth, Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So doubtless the church was made up of Jews and Greeks who were formerly worshippers of God. That is, Greeks who had joined themselves to the synagogue and had become what was known as worshipers of God. They were interested in the God of Israel. They believed there was truth here. And so they came to listen and to learn. Now, some of these who were worshipers of God might also have gone so far as to become proselytes to Judaism. And that would be the final step. You're basically saying, I want to be a Jew. So some of them may have been proselytes to Judaism. And there would be others in the church, simply Greeks, who otherwise formerly, before Paul came, were not interested in the true God at all before they heard the gospel and were finally saved. So they weren't attached to the synagogue in any way. But you had Jews in the synagogue and then worshipers of God in the synagogue. He doesn't mention the proselytes, but the proselytes would have been those Gentiles who, as worshipers, said, I want to take the final step. I want to be as Jewish as I can possibly be. And that would mean that as adults, they received the sign of the covenant, which would be circumcision. So they would undergo the rite of circumcision and were as much as a Gentile individual could ever be Jewish. The Jewish men who believed in Jesus would already have been physically circumcised according to the law of Moses as a sign of the covenant, as God had commanded in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It's a pretty plain statement. Proselytes to Judaism, again, would also have undergone the rite of circumcision as adults, Before they ever met the Apostle Paul, before they ever heard the gospel, they would have also undergone the rite of circumcision. Very likely, none of the other men in the body of believers who weren't in any way attached to the synagogue would have been circumcised. So in the church, as it was established there in Corinth, you'd have people in all categories, circumcised, uncircumcised, so forth. Circumcision became a major issue in the early church, and it was a very divisive issue in the early church. Some believing Jews, born-again people, thought circumcision was necessary for Gentile believers to be saved in order to go to heaven. In fact, some people came down from the church at Jerusalem. Well, they came north up to Antioch, actually. And Acts 15 and verse 1 says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren," born-again people, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, that's a strong statement, and it's a wrong statement, but that's what they were teaching in the church. And so they were urging these Gentiles to undergo the rite of circumcision, and they said, "Your eternal destiny depends upon it." The reality is that this simply was not true. It never was true. Not in the new covenant and not under the old covenant either. Though it was a sign of the covenant of Moses, it never gave any Jew or anyone else eternal life. Paul said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law," he means, "and his praise is not from men," who put a lot of emphasis on circumcision, "but from God." Acts, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, Paul didn't just make that up. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, "Moreover," to the Jewish people now, "moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." So he attaches life not to external circumcision in that verse, but to internal circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, the term being used metaphorically in that case. No actual cutting of the heart goes on. It's a supernatural work of God which brings death on the old man, the crucifixion of the flesh, breaking the power of sin. That's what is in view in that passage. The circumcision that saves an individual then is internal with reference to believers regarding this metaphorical and non-physical circumcision that actually saves us. Paul said, "In him," now that's in the church age now, not Jews at all. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," or the circumcision that Christ performs in us at the moment of faith, breaking the power of the old man. As a result, Paul said, "We believers are the true circumcision." Now, the Jewish people have a real hard time with that statement, but it is the truth. Paul says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Circumcision is not a sign of the new covenant. I repeat, circumcision is not a sign of the new covenant. In fact, there is no sign of the new covenant. Now, some people try to make it out that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Well, it's not a sign at all. It doesn't leave a mark. There is no sign of the new covenant. Physical circumcision for believers is irrelevant, extraneous, and not germane to the new covenant in any way, shape, or form. So Paul asks, was any man called already circumcised? Naturally, this would have been so, and a statement directed primarily to the Jews and the proselytes to Judaism. Was any man called already circumcised? Were you saved, already circumcised? Since there's no sign of the new covenant, well, should he have it reversed? Now, that would have been the question in some of the Jewish people's minds. There's no sign of the new covenant. This sign that I have is of the old covenant. Should there be some reason for me to go out here and have my circumcision reversed, odd concept. Oddly enough, and as strange as it might sound to our ears, they had ways of doing just that. Paul said, don't let it happen. Let him not become uncircumcised. Now, from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was in the intertestamental period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, during that 400-year span of time, Antiochus Epiphanes, an ardent and vicious enemy of the Jews, was out there. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist who is to come. He was an anti-Semite and a hater of the Jews, the likes of which maybe the world has not ever seen, though the Antichrist's animosity toward the Jews will exceed that when the time comes. Well, from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes down, there have been Jews who, in order to conceal from heathen persecutors or scoffers the external sign of their nationality, sought artificially to compel nature to reproduce the skin that was cut off by extending or drawing forward with an iron instrument the remnants of it still left so as to cover what was uncovered. To draw over is what the word means in the text, to become uncircumcised, to efface Judaism so that you cannot be identified as a Jew. They were terrified of dying, so that's why they underwent this very strange process. And Paul, in this text, just let me say it flat out, commands against that. If you're circumcised, just go on living, skip it, move on. The next question, has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Naturally, this would have been directed primarily to the Greeks and the Gentiles in the congregation, if you please. We need to understand that there was tremendous pressure on Gentile believers, as we saw in Acts 15, from misguided Judaizers, many of whom were born-again people, to receive circumcision. But Paul commanded against that as well. Let him not be circumcised. Don't undergo the rite. It's irrelevant. Please understand that Paul is discussing this strictly from a religious and or spiritual perspective. There's another perspective that is out there, a medical perspective, and modern circumcision may be decided upon on that basis, the medical people giving you guidance about that matter. That doesn't necessarily simplify the matter, because I've discovered that medical authorities argue with each other about the importance of circumcision and about the wisdom of undergoing the rite. So if you go on YouTube seeking professional guidance from that source of authority, prepare to be thoroughly confused about the matter, because it isn't settled there either. Whatever your current state is, leave well enough alone. That's the point. It has no bearing on your walk with God. It is irrelevant. It's not germane to anything that matters. Externals do not matter, but doing what God says is what matters. And that's verse 19, isn't it? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now, when it comes to the all-important matters of salvation and Christian growth and development and so forth, circumcision, as Paul says here, is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. That is, either state in and of itself is worthless. In and of itself, the state is worthless, meaningless, and invalid. It's of no importance at all. But in strong contrast to that issue, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Because the law of Moses has been done away, and there's no reference to it in the expression, the commandments of God, we need to grasp that reality. The law of Moses has been done away with, so when Paul says what matters is keeping the commandments of God, he's not saying keep the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's talking about. The law of Moses has been done away with. There's something else in Paul's mind when he says keeping the commandments of God. And the reference in keeping the commandments of God is to the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated a new covenant on the cross as he did away with the old, and so the commandments that we are to keep are part and parcel of the new covenant. They're in the New Testament. What God wants you to do and how God wants you to live, it's recorded here in the new covenant which Jesus inaugurated on the cross. And whereas we could not keep the old covenant, because it came with no power to do so, we can keep the new covenant because it comes with the power to do so. When you believe in Jesus, something happens. You're born again. You're made a new man. The Holy Spirit comes in, takes up residence in your body, and you have the power to keep the commandments of the new covenant. You have the power to change. You have the power to go to work and to be a testimony there. You don't have the power in and of yourself to do it, but you have the power in the Holy Spirit to be a testimony out there in the real world where most of you spend your time. The concepts of this verse are not unique to this passage either. This verse 19, I mean, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Paul said something very similar in two places in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love is a new covenant concept and corresponds to our verse here, keeping the commandments of God. What do you mean by keeping the commandments of God? I mean living by faith and operating within the sphere of love, faith working through love. So faith working through love is a new covenant concept. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul said, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Okay, so here we have another new covenant concept. Faith working through love, keeping his commandments, a new creation. Because when we believe in Jesus, we are new creations. And the old things have passed away. All things have become new. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So new covenant ideas. You're a new man. You're a new person if your faith is in Jesus. You have the Spirit living in you. You have the power to change. Yes, you can keep his commandments, the commandments of the new covenant. Now, there are elements of these things. Hence, predictions here and there of these things in rudimentary form in the Old Testament, but they do not come to full bloom until the new covenant is inaugurated and its revelation is in our hands, and here we have it. So you and I have the power in Christ Jesus to put no stock on external things. It's irrelevant stuff. There's no reason to go there. No, the Christian life is about internals. Internal circumcision without hands, new life. The old man is dead. The old flesh is crucified. We have the power to change. We have the power to love. We have the power to care. We have the power to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. We have the power to be a testimony out there in the real world. And that's the primary thrust of God. That's the primary interest of God for your life as a believer. Not some sort of radical change, though in some cases it may happen. In most cases, God just simply sends you back to that place where you were the day before and says, be a testimony. There are people around you that need to hear the message, and they'll never, ever be reached by anybody else. You are their light. You alone are there. They observe you, not other believers, and they need to hear from you. So be a testimony, and at some point down the line, there might be an opportunity for you to actually take your Bible out and open up the Word and share the good news with those people that so desperately need to hear it.